Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been busy with Paul's instruction to the church at Rome about Christian living, we have become familiar with the term spiritual worship. And it's become clear that this does not refer to our Sunday worship, but this is a term to describe our daily life. And then, as the Apostle Paul has been explaining things, this is the proper response to the gift of salvation. But we've also noticed that Paul has not just left it with a general statement. He has been working out what this spiritual worship looks like in our relationship with others. So he talked about the church as a body, where all the members of the body seek to fulfill their role in the body. And when that happens, when the church seeks to function as a body, well, that is already an expression of spiritual worship. But he also made it very clear that spiritual worship, for that to function, also for the body to function, that must be done in genuine love. And then he also showed, of course, that love is to be shown not only to fellow believers, but it is to be shown to all our neighbors. He even talked about how to interact with those who may be hostile to us, our enemies. And he even extended that in that kind of expression of who do we respond to, how do we live in love? Well, that even included how we live in relationship to our governing authorities, calling us to be subject to them. Now, in all this, we should keep in mind that such conduct is spiritual worship. A life like that is pleasing and acceptable to God. And now we have to realize that our text for today continues in that same line. And when he starts off by saying, "Owe no one anything except to love each other," well, there we see the connection. We have that echo again of that repeated emphasis on love, which has been really so central to his description of what spiritual worship looks like. And then when he quotes the words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," then his elaboration on those words impresses on his readers and also on us why love is so important. Not only that, he also impresses on his readers the urgency of loving others. And we recognize, of course, that through these words, the Holy Spirit is also speaking to the church today, speaking to us. And so that we may stirred up to growth in our spiritual worship and also spurred on to such spiritual worship, I proclaim to you, a spiritual worship is summed up in the word, love your neighbor as yourself. And we consider how Paul explains why, and secondly, spurs us on. So spiritual worship is summed up in the word, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we begin with the why. And Paul gets to that almost right away as he follows the command with the words, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now I highlight this connection here between love and the law. And considering the commandments that Paul quotes in verse 9, it's obvious that he is referring here to what we would call the moral law, or as we would also perhaps say, the Ten Commandments, the commandments that teach us how to live, kind of in contrast to the ceremonial law, all kind of rituals and procedures that the Lord gave in Old Testament times. Now, to be sure, he only quotes four of them, and as we listen to that, those four commandments, as we have, of course, heard the Ten Commandments read so many times, you might even wonder, well, did Paul kind of get the order mixed up? Well, we have to understand that Paul here perhaps was quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's known as the Septuagint, because it was allegedly translated by 70 translators. But then, interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that is the sequence they have there. Why? Don't know. It's just how it is. And then when he adds, and any other commandments, well, of course, then we understand that Paul did not mean to be exhaustive here in the commandments that have to be kept, but he was giving a sampling of the commandments. Of course, these commandments touch especially on our relationship with others, sometimes what we call the second table of the law, the first that focus on our relationship to God and how we should live before him, and the second half, especially on how we relate to our neighbors. But now this connection of love and the law does merit some further reflection for two reasons. First, it shows us that the law is still relevant for the New Testament church. And we need to know this considering how Paul has dealt so extensively with the law in the first part of this letter, stressing repeatedly that salvation is not by works of the law. And he's thinking not only of the ceremonial laws, but there also not the moral law. We should not think that by keeping the moral law, we can somehow earn salvation. He says, no, it's not by works, but by faith. Now, the mention of the law at this point impresses on us that while the law may not play a role in us obtaining salvation, it certainly plays a role when it comes to learning how to live in response to salvation. Really, the way that Paul is working with the law here, you could say, is nothing but a continuation of the pattern of how the Lord also revealed his law, also the moral law, to his people in Old Testament times. Because we know that he didn't send Moses to the people in Egypt with the Ten Commandments and say to the people in Egypt, here, keep this. And when I think you have done that sufficiently, then I will set you free. No, he didn't do that. He sent Moses to Egypt, and he sent Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, to deliver them, to set them free. And then by the time they were free and came to Mount Sinai, the Lord says, now that you are my free people, this is how I want you to live in this new freedom. That's the pattern. First God saves, and then he tells us how we should live as his children in the newness of life. So the mention of the law at this point, along with other references in the New Testament containing instruction for Christian living, shows that the law, the moral law, continues to have a place in the life of the church. It also really underlines, you could say, the unity of the church. Whether you're in the Old Testament time or the New Testament time, the New Testament church is simply the continuation of the Old Testament church. The New Testament church is really the spiritual Israel. We need to be reminded of this, lest we separate what God has put together. For there's only one people, only one church, even though it may be in two different, what we call, dispensations, time periods, before the coming of Christ, after the coming of Christ. And we know that some of the things in the old dispensation, like all the things around the temple, before that the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, all those ceremonies, yes, they are gone. They have come to the completion of their purpose of foreshadowing Christ. But not God's moral precepts. They remain. And the second reason for dwelling a bit further on this connection of law and love is the tendency to contrast love and the law. And we can hear that especially when people challenge us on our position as Christians with respect to various moral issues, and the one that always seems to come to the fore is Christian teaching, for example, about same-sex relationships. And then you may have heard that too, or come across it, that a very popular line is when they hear us say, well, God is not pleased with that, that's not how he made things, then they say, oh, but God is love, is he not? And how can it be wrong when two people love each other? So you see what's happening there is that the commandments of the law, they are placed in contrast to love. But in the process, that word love becomes some kind of nebulous idea. It loses any kind of point of absolute reference. But Paul did not say love replaces the law, but the law is summed up in the command to love. And that means that the law is not really kept if there is no love, and there is no love if the law is not really kept. You cannot separate those two, because the law is simply showing us, now how do I love? How do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? The Lord says, this is how you do that. Now we can also think of how the Lord Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That meant that he himself came to keep the law, and he kept it in all its depth and its breadth. And he also showed us, we think here of the Sermon on the Mount, of the depth of the law, how it is not just concerned about externals, but it really comes down to the need to keep them from a sincere heart. And that means that one has not really kept the law unless it is done out of love. As we think also of the way the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, first letter, chapter 13, if we do not have love, even though we do all kind of what look like spiritual things, we have done nothing, and we have nothing. Or as he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, and above all these, having given all kind of practical instructions for Christian living, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, as we see then, there's this relationship of law and love. It also mentions emphasizing that this love that Paul is calling for is not just to govern how we interact together as brothers and sisters. We might get that impression when he says, love each other. Well, of course, it makes sense that love for our brothers and sisters is first. In that respect, like we have the expression, charity begins at home. Charity really is another way of saying love begins at home. With the word neighbor, we have also learned in Scripture, and as Paul has explained already in previous passages, is not just the brother and sister in the church, but we think also of the way the Lord Jesus Christ gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our neighbor is everyone who crosses our path, with whom we interact, whether he is a believer or she is a believer or not. So, in that respect, the circle of being of neighbors is far broader than just the immediate little group of fellow believers. No, it is the people that we interact with in our particular place in history and time. Now, it's good to point out that while this broadens the circle, it also limits the circle. Because it is true, of course, in one sense, every human being in this world is our neighbor. But we don't interact with every human being. That simply is not possible. There are billions of people in the world. And the Lord only puts so many people on our path. But those whom he puts on our path are to be treated in love. Be it our fellow brothers and sisters, our neighbors, our fellow workers, the governing authorities. For us, the governing authorities are the governing authorities of Canada. We have no relationship with the government of the United States or the European Union. That's not our government. The government of Canada, the Lord says, in a sense, they are our neighbors who fulfill the role of governing us. So we must think of these concrete people, not just some kind of idea of neighbor, a fuzzy idea of neighbor, no, a concrete idea of neighbor, of people that we can think of. We can say, yeah, I know that person, I know that name, I interact with them here, I know my leaders. Those are the people that we are called to love. And that we have to think also that the Lord says, and Paul says that here, that love does no wrong to a neighbor. And so to think of the commandments that Paul mentions, you can say, well, you have to honor your neighbor's marriage. You have to respect and protect your neighbor's life, his possessions, how you think about your neighbor, because it begins to speak about the things of the heart and of the mind. For in love, you seek your neighbor's good, just like you would seek your own good. That's kind of natural. You look after your own best interest. Well, think of the best interest of your neighbor. And so spiritual worship then is very much concerned with loving our neighbor, and it is a love anchored in the law of God. It is a love that leads to fulfilling of the law of God. Now the fact that Paul has to write about this so extensively in his letter to the Romans, that indicates that his readers had a lot of learning and improving to do when it came to loving. And when we are honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, we will also have to admit that we have a lot of learning and improving to do when it comes to loving. In that respect, the sermon also this morning stirs us up to love in accordance with the commandments. However, sometimes stirring is not quite enough. Sometimes you need to be spurred on. You need to be poked a bit more to really make you realize what needs to be done. And Paul does that in the following verses, which takes us to our second point. Now, in terms of spurring on his readers, Paul does that by putting what we might call some time pressure on his readers. Read it, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Now, what time? What time is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, we read next. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And what he is referring here to is really the approaching day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus will come from heaven in glory. Now, we said that Paul was using this to spur on his readers there in Rome, but if we think, well, how is this going to spur us on? Because you might even think, well, we feel a bit underwhelmed by calling this a spurring, because here we are, some 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and still, the Lord Jesus Christ has not come yet. And so perhaps it spurred on the readers in Rome because they didn't know any better, but we know better. Time has just gone on, and Jesus hasn't come back. We're still waiting for him, so it can't be that much of a spur. Now, to understand why Paul's words would spur his readers and also spur us, we need to understand his time references. Because it does not mean that Paul was thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ would come back within a few minutes, a few days, months, or at the most a few years. He may have hoped for that, but the Apostle Paul, just like the other apostles, like also Peter, we read that, they knew that no one knows the day or moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. His coming will be like a thief in the night. There is a highly unpredictable element in that. We know he's coming, but really we have no sense when. And so rather when Paul mentions knowing the time, he is referring here to the stage in salvation history that his readers found themselves and where we find ourselves. And that is, we are in the final stage of salvation history. For the completion of Christ's ministry, his ascension, then his sending of the Holy Spirit, means we are in what we find, for example, in the prophecy of Joel, described as the last days. And that means there are no further events on the calendar of the history of salvation until the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, from our point of view, it may seem that the promise of our Lord coming in glory were, well, kind of empty words. It still hasn't happened yet. But then we must think also of what Peter wrote. With the Lord, time is different. For the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. So it might seem like a long time to us, but for us, for the Lord, it is really nothing, because the Lord actually stands above time, you could say. Now, in addition to this, we should keep in mind that when Paul wrote these words, and throughout much or most of world history, and you could say that is still the case in many parts of the world today, the whole idea of potentially meeting the Lord was more real because of the very high mortality rates. Because we know that when we die, really, you could say, well, that's the day of the Lord for us. Whether it comes at the end, that's when the whole world will see it. But really, when we die, that's when we have to appear before the Lord. So we should not think only of the last day of the age, when the Lord comes in glory, but also the last day of our own life. And brothers and sisters, the reality is that can come any time. You know, we might be healthy and well, but who knows how fast an illness can strike, or even more serious, how fast an accident can strike and end our lives? Perhaps it's one of the lessons we are kind of able to take home from the current COVID pandemic, a reminder that a little virus can get a hold of people. It doesn't even have to be a big thing, a big sickness. No, a little virus can get a hold of people and just turn them inside out, affect their lungs, cause destruction and death. Really, it reminds us we are mortal, and we see how scared the world is of it, mortality. But we also need a reminder of our mortality to spur us on to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because when you think that through, we might not get the opportunity to show that love tomorrow. And that's not scaremongering, that's just a reality check. So that really impresses upon us. We should not procrastinate in our spiritual worship. And the way Paul writes about the night being far gone and the day being at hand is a reminder that the New Testament church is then in that transitional period. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet come in glory, you could say that in a way we have our feet in both worlds. We still have our feet in a way in this world of darkness, but we also have a foot in the world under the light of the gospel. And as Christians, we know that we really, though in principle, we have shifted from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of light. In practice, the feet keep on touching the ground on both sides. And it is a kind of a constant struggle that in a way, at some point, the foot in the world is pulling so heavily, it pulls us that way. We always get the second foot on that side, but really, we know that we should be letting the other foot move towards the kingdom of light, but it is an ongoing struggle. In that respect, the Christian life is a life in transition, of transformation. Because the reality is that confessing Christ does not make everything perfect in one's life, also when it comes to loving. Rather, confessing Christ is the beginning of transitioning from a lifestyle of darkness, that is, from the old nature, to the lifestyle of light, that is, the life of the kingdom, the life of the Spirit. It's a life where, to use another image that is often used too, we have to cast off the old garments of sin and put on the armor of light. Now, while Paul has been focusing on love, it should not escape our notice that in this section, to spur on his readers, He mentions different types of conduct that do not belong in the Christian life. Orgies and drunkenness really refers to a lifestyle of wild partying. When he mentions sexual immorality and sensuality, Paul was thinking about more than just same-sex relationships or homosexual activity, because the scripture shows that sexual immorality includes adultery, premarital sexual relations. We could also use other image things of today: pornography, lewd jokes, lust, or the way the Catechism sums it up, whatever may entice us to unchastity. And then quarreling and jealousy, well, that again makes us think of the problems that can arise in interpersonal relationships. You know, the church does not sing just one song about what is immoral. It has many stanzas of what the Scripture teaches is immoral and unpleasing to God and does not belong in the kingdom of heaven. But the fact that Paul mentions these specific sins highlights what was said a little while ago about Christians transitioning. Even when we also read in that list about sexual immorality, then makes us think of what also Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 about some of the Corinthian believers still involved in quite terrible sexual behavior as they involved themselves in the prostitution that took place in connection with the religions of that time. So a constant call, get out of that sexual immorality of the world around you. Repeated also, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Or we think of the way he contrasts the way of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 to the way of the Spirit. And so to coin a phrase and to underline this point, Christians are trans-naturing. Trans is a big word nowadays. As Christians, we should understand. We are trans-naturing from the old nature to the new. Now Paul's words in verse 14 expresses it all succinctly. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this comes down to is that as Christians we are to walk according to what we have become in Christ. We think back to the way he put it in chapter 6 about having died with Christ, having become alive with him, something which is also symbolized in our baptism. And for this reason, he stressed then already, we should no longer let sin reign in our mortal bodies, but we are to present our bodies to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Writes in a similar way to the Galatians, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Kind of a remarkable expression, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To show we belong to him, to put on the new nature that he has obtained for us by his death and his resurrection. And so, in sum, for Christians, there is a call to become in real life what we are already in principle in faith. There is the call to live according to being a new creation. And that new life is all about loving God and loving our neighbor. Now again, this is all part of Paul's effort to spur on the believers, seeing that the time is running out. We could notice a similar spurring on in that reading we had from Peter's second letter. Talked about the Lord coming like a thief in the night. And then he wrote, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And a little further he wrote, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now we hear similar calls, a similar urgency, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, all in light of the fact that the Lord is going to come. So wake up, stop sleeping, stop living in the ways of the world. Wake up and live in the ways of the kingdom, which is really summed up by living in love towards God and our neighbor. And so we bring it back also to the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, and how that captures the essence of spiritual worship. For Paul's words, as found in verse 11 to 14, spur us on to get going on this today. Because we really don't know how much time we have left. We can't procrastinate and leave it for tomorrow, because there might not be a tomorrow. And so it is time to awake from the sleep, to cast off the works of darkness, and to walk as in the daytime, wearing the armor of light, having put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let us examine ourselves with respect to God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, with respect to our spiritual worship, and work on it. Not tomorrow, but today. But when we keep in mind salvation is nearer now than when we have first believed, we are not only stirred to love, but also spurred to love. Amen.